Well, we continue in our current series of Lord's Supper messages, which follows the theme, in the world, not of the world. In the world, not of the world. This is taken from Romans 12:2. In fact, that's probably in the bulletin. It is at the bottom of the front page. In the world, not of the world. That is our theme this year. And I'm in a series, bringing a series of Lord's Supper messages, sharing narratives from the book of Daniel. So if you'd make your way to the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, about in the middle of your Bible, and Daniel and his other followers of the Lord understood this particular principle. They understood the theological dogma and the practical discipline of what it meant to be in the world, yet not of the world. A couple of months ago, we were reminded in Lord's Supper message that Daniel lived by biblical convictions, what the Word of God that he had up to that point said, and he followed that. And then last month, we learned that Daniel and his fellow captives had really everything going against them relative to staying true to the Lord, and yet they did. They were resolute in their faith, and they seemed to grow through the trials. We sang a hymn. I'm not sure if I remember which one it was. Like a river glorious. God's peace is perfect, yet it's growing every day. That's an interesting almost paradox. And we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are complete in Him, and yet we're to grow in the grace of God. 2 Peter 3:18 commands us. And so it's not either or, it's both and. And they were in the Lord, and yet they still had to be resolute in their faith day by day, as do we. So this morning, we continue this focus of learning of what it means to be in the world, not of the world. Where are my glasses? Right in front of me. Have you ever caught yourself searching, combing the house, looking for your glasses? Has anybody else ever done that? Oh, that's why old folks like us, I'm putting me in there, are so interested in heaven. We go room to room saying, now what am I here after? Always thinking about the hereafter. That wasn't original with me, but I love it so much I wanted to tell it again. Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, when they hear that, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever falleth not down and worships, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, if you be ready to fall down and worship the image which I have set up, well, or that'll be good. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you. In other words, we don't have to consult one another. We don't have to watch our words here. We don't have to kind of huddle together and figure this out. We're not careful. We're not anxious about answering you in this matter. If it be so, in other words, if this comes to pass, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. As a child of God, I will face, you will face profound difficulties in life. I am convinced, and you cannot unconvince me of this, that folks, either from or through the fire, our God is able to deliver. Amen? He is able to deliver his people one way or another. Now, I say that, and you agreed by amening, but I don't always act like I believe that. I don't always behave like I believe that. Maybe it's a petty trouble of life that reveals headstrong anger, road rage, for instance, or it's a profound tragedy of life which reveals hopeless anguish. Either way, I don't always behave like what I say I believe, to my shame. For example, I thought about this week. You're getting ready for an exciting outing, whatever that might be. You're going to go to the zoo as a family. You're going to go to the Ozarks or to Branson or to Silver City, some kind of a really exciting outing as mom and dad and the kids, or maybe the grandkids. And you get into the car, you load it up, and all of a sudden you notice that you have a flat tire. And the spare is flat. Now, just the petty annoyance of that, how are you tempted to react? How are you characterized by reacting? Or, on the other end of the spectrum, a loved one, your child, your grandchild, you get news of a tragedy. You get news of a parent being diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. What is the reaction then? What is the tendency to react at that time? Well, these three guys faced a traumatic moment, a catastrophic moment in that they're either going to have to cave to idolatry or submit to incineration. Neither one a particularly enjoyable concept. Now, you notice that Daniel is conspicuously absent. Did he cave? Did he compromise? Did he turn to be a coward? No, certainly not. He was Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. He was, as it were, the prime minister of the empire, just underneath the emperor. And so he was certainly off doing some type of government work, or he would have been right in the thick of it. And I thought, why is it that Daniel was conspicuously absent in this narrative? And couldn't it have been that the Lord wanted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be tested without their faithful leader? Could it have been that the Lord wanted to show us that it's not just the heroes of the faith like Daniel, those who are especially strong and resolute in their service to the Lord, but just the other folks as well will be tested? Whatever the reason is, God chose for Daniel not to be a part of this, but for the other three to come to the understanding that either from or through the fire, God is able to deliver us from any trial. Now, remember, these three Hebrew young men were at this crossroads, and they didn't know the outcome. They were approaching it not knowing. In fact, they stated as much. God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't deliver us from the fire, but delivers us into his presence through the fire, they were going to face the fire because they knew that they weren't going to compromise. They knew that they weren't going to submit to idolatry. So they had come to terms with, we are going to be put in a fiery furnace. And in fact, we see later in the chapter that that's exactly what happened to them. They didn't know ahead of time, but folks, we are blessed because Romans 15:4 tells us whatsoever things were done were written aforetime. Whatever things were written before were written, why? For our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort, that is endurance and consolation of the scriptures, we might have hope. And when I think about it, I think, am I ever in my life likely to face the choice between idolatry or incineration? Probably not. How painful would it be to be put in a fiery furnace? Well, to be sure, it would only be painful for a little while because you'd be gone in no time. But still, the prospect of it is horrific. And yet so is the prospect of submitting and yielding to idolatry. So, to experience God's deliverance in any and every circumstance is what this text tells us. No matter what the trial is that you'll face or that you are facing, you can rest assured God will deliver you from the trial or through the trial. But either way, if you're a child of God, you will be delivered. Let's look at that more specifically. First of all, the negative situation here, the external pressure to compromise, verses 8 through 12. To be tempted is to be enticed to believe or to behave contrary to the will of God. That's all temptation is. It's to be enticed. It's to be lured in. Either you are aware that you're being lured, you're aware that you're being enticed, or maybe you're somewhat oblivious to that enticement, but it is, to be sure, an enticement for you to walk outside of the will of God. So what happened to these three Hebrew young men? Well, the accusers came after them. If you'll notice in verse 8, it says that, wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came and accused them. The word, as I understand it, in the Hebrew Old Testament means to tear or to rip apart. And folks, Satan, diabolos, accuser of the brethren. There is one who wants to accuse you. Satan appeared before God and accused Job, though Job was a righteous man, followed the Lord. And yet there was one who will accuse you. They hated these three Hebrew young men. And why is it that they hated them? Well, first of all, they weren't Babylonians. These were foreigners. These were our prisoners. And now Daniel is second in command over the older men, the Chaldeans themselves. You've got this young Hebrew squirt who's calling the shots for Nebuchadnezzar. And so they were jealous. They were filled with hate. Let's do anything we can to get rid of this stain in our society. These three guys had developed a godly testimony, and the temptation was very simple. It's either incineration or idolatry. You get to pick, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All we're asking you is when you hear the music, bow down and worship the image which Nebuchadnezzar, a graven image, which Nebuchadnezzar has erected, and you will be fine. Let me offer four areas where we are tempted by pressure to compromise in our culture. And you can see them to some degree right in here in our text as well. First of all, we're tempted to minimize theological orthodoxy. That is to not wholeheartedly and in a resolute way stand for truth. To water it down. Go along to get along with the theology that is out there in our day. There are many roads that lead to heaven. Or as long as you're sincere in what you believe, God understands. It's that type of thing. It's that type of compromising and watering down the truth of God's word. Young people, when you are out from underneath your parents' wings, that is, they're not directly overseeing you moment by moment, and you're in college, you're in the military, you're growing up in the work world, you are going to be you're going to be in the minority of those who are, or probably, of those who are Orthodox. Now, I'm an example of someone who's not like that. I work with saved people. As you would want, amen, with God-fearing people in the church office and all, and with our deacons and the like. But most of you do not. You work, how many folks generally have had a work life more filled with lost people than with saved people? That is, oh my, 98% of you. And so that's what you're going to face. You're going to face those who do not hold to biblical truth and orthodoxy and are going to ridicule you, look down upon you because you would be so foolish as to do that. And so just know the world is going to minimize what the word of God has to say. We know that that's a given. And also what they're going to do is they're going to mock moral purity. And what is moral purity biblically? It is in the standard, no intimate, and I'm using euphemisms when I talk about this, just for the sake of the young, it is no intimate relationship involvement except between a married, actually married not just cohabitating, and as I am finding believers after believer, professing believers, who are now participating in this, and I'm amazed and appalled at the same time. And so moral purity is husband, wife, those who were born male and born female, he who was born male, she who was born female, not those, not plural, just one woman and one man, married, that is the biblical standard, and can I have an amen? It's what the Word of God takes it. I mean, folks, this is easy stuff. This is easy to understand. In the beginning, he created them male and female, period, end of discussion, but not in our culture. And so the world mocks moral purity. In fact, the Lord has called his people in 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we give ourselves to casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And how do we do that in our own lives? Bringing into captivity, capturing every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so there's a temptation, and there's going to be temptations in that realm. But we can be victorious because he'll deliver us from that type of sinful immorality of the world and allow us to project and present the highest standard, that is, husband and wife for life, loving one another, getting in one another's way of who can bless the other one first, is God's standard in this life for those who are married. Thirdly, nullify personal integrity. And that's what this text is saying. Go against what you believe. Integrity speaks of honesty. It speaks of ethical behavior. It's how one acts when maybe no one else is watching. It's the cashier who gives you $10 back in change instead of the $1 that you should have had coming back, accidentally gives you $10 bill, and now what am I going to do? No one knows. No one is aware of this, but I'm aware of it, and I know God is aware of it. So there is a personal integrity issue that the world says situation ethics. You do whatever the situation calls for, and that is what is proper. Of course, there's a temptation every day to sin in that way. And then the world, the things of the enemy, would want us to resist relational unity. And that's, of course, what was going on there. What if Shadrach would have said to Meshach and Abednego, hey guys, God knows our hearts. He knows that we don't really, we can just pretend that we're bowing and worshiping. Or what if Abednego would have had that? In other words, let's break them, let's divide, and then we'll conquer. Of course, that's the case with families, with husbands and wives at one another's throats, with children rebelling and parents overbearing or neglecting. I mean, anything the enemy can do, or in a local church, that it's one side against the other. Anything to destroy unity. And folks, other than biblical orthodoxy, disunity may be the most severe cancer that any organization can experience. Imagine disunity. If there was disunity in a war of this army and everyone had his or her own idea, or in the family, or in the church, how disruptive that would be. Well, the enemy would want that for the people of God. Ephesians 4, relative to the church, verses 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, that ought to be your attitude, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And here's the key, that it works out to endeavoring, working hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The enemy does not want that, and that was revealed in this text to one degree or another when they were told, you either bow and commit the sin of idolatry, or you're going to experience the wrath of incineration. Wow, what a choice. Well, the positive came out of it. That is, they held strong because of internal conviction, principles from what they knew in theology, what they knew in the Word of God, that deepened their convictions because they knew life isn't easy and there's going to be difficulties ahead. I'm going to be tested. You're going to be tested. But folks, just like a piece of metal that is put into smelting of it. Is that the right word? You liquefy it and you skim off the impurities. It has to be tested like that before it will come forth as pure. When he hath tried me, Job said, I shall come forth as gold. And Job knew about that. These men learned about that. And so when I'm tempted in this world, I'll either retreat in compromise or I'll rely on convictions. And what do the convictions produce when I am tested and I'm victorious and I see that he delivers? What it produces is courage. It means that I can face anything the enemy will throw at me because it's not me, it is Christ in me, the hope of glory, the glorious hope of knowing that he'll deliver me from or he'll deliver me through the fire. The history of Chaplain Jeffrey Studert Kennedy, a chaplain in World War I, so roughly a century ago, a century maybe in 5 years or so ago, who wrote a letter to his wife when he was in the trenches in France. And to be in the trenches in France in World War I, it's about as bad in life as it can be. It'd be easier and cleaner to go into the fiery furnace under Nebuchadnezzar than it would be to be in the trenches with gas, chemical warfare, and gas grenades going off, and you're choking to death, and just horrendous, horrific situation. And he wrote to his wife, and he wrote this. The first prayer I want my son to pray for me is not keep daddy safe, but keep daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death doesn't matter, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is daddy still. But daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you would want to put in a bit about safety too, and mother would. Well, put it in afterwards, always afterwards, for it doesn't matter nearly as much. Little boy's prayers were answered over and over again with the German troops in one trench, the English and French troops in the other. Chaplain Kennedy would go into the battle ministering to all the soldiers, even the German soldiers who were dying and then ended up dead. After the war, he didn't take it easy, but ministered to the homeless and the helpless in the slums of London. And this courageous chaplain wrote and is known to have said, faith is not believing in spite of evidence. That's not faith. It is obeying in spite of consequence. Now, young people, there's a quote. Take a picture of that quote from Chaplain Kennedy from a century ago that he lived through and that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived through. Biblical faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. It is obeying in spite of the consequences. They knew they were going into the fiery furnace. It was certain. The king had made a decree in front of the whole world. He's not going to go back on his word for the sake of these three young guys, upstarts, who would not follow what he said. Hadn't gotten yet to Nebuchadnezzar being judged by God and his heart changed. Hadn't gotten to that yet. So he was still an uppity king, believing he deserved that type of obedience. Martin Luther came to learn this. He defended himself against the heresy of the Roman church. And when he was going to be put on trial, he said, and when he was put on trial, they asked him to recant. And he said, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, in other words, unless I come to an understanding, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, unless I'm convinced, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. God, you will deliver me from the burning at the stake, whatever execution they chose, or you're going to deliver me into your presence through that. But either way, you're going to deliver me. Now, folks, either that's a conviction of our hearts or it's not. And as his people, it must be. A poet once wrote, I'd give you the source if I knew it. He said, I saw the martyr at the stake. The flames could not his courage shake, nor death his soul appall. I asked him whence his strength was given. He looked triumphantly to heaven and answered, Christ is all. Christ is all I need, and Christ is all who gave me this strength, this resolute conviction to walk with him. In speaking of these three Hebrew youth, Sinclair Ferguson, the commentator, wrote, notice that these men of faith would not have regarded their deaths in the flames to be a failure of faith, but rather an indication of God's will. Now, this is not fatalism. This is resolute biblical theology. That God, I am convinced, you cannot shake this conviction that you will deliver me from this trial, or you'll deliver me through this trial. But either way, I'm walking with you and I'm in your presence. To God be the glory. Martin Luther said, God help me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to bow. God will deliver us. One way or the other, he is going to deliver us. And folks, other than through the rapture of the church, every believer will meet the Lord through the door of physical death. It's appointed to die. So we're going to meet the Lord through physical death, and saying that is not a lack of faith. Saying it to me is, I'm not going to worry about counting the years. I'm going to make my focus making the years count. And if I'll make the years count for the glory of God, recognizing temptations and trials are coming my way, knowing that he is able to deliver me, wow, I am free. I mean, I am free now. I can let her rip. Because what is it that the world's going to do to me that God doesn't already know and he's already got it all covered? And so physical death, even pain, and I am not a glutton for pain. Kathy knows I like being pampered. Let her know that I like being pampered, would you? Help me out a little. Help a brother out. I do like comforts and the rest. But without that, I know he is able to deliver. Let me offer you three, and I'm done, with three ironclad fundamental principles which will deepen the convictions in your soul when you face the next trial. When you face the next fiery furnace in your own life, let me offer these. First of all, my salvation is eternal. What does everlasting life mean in John 3:16? If it doesn't mean in his presence forever. As a child of God, I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm adopted, I'm precious, I'm chosen, I'm secure, and I'm heaven-bound glory. And so knowing that, having that principle, that theology in my heart as a conviction, it's not a preference, it's not a passing thought, it's a deep-rooted conviction, well, if I'm going to be in his presence for all eternity, man, I'm not going to sweat the small stuff. And relative to eternity, this is all small stuff that's going on here. Secondly, my suffering is temporal. It's temporary. Not just earthly, but temporary. It also has that meaning. What I'm experiencing won't last forever. It's just for this time period. The cancer is only for a little while. The financial distress, the relational discord, it's just for a little while. And these are the lightweight things, 2 Corinthians tells us. In fact, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says, "For I reckon, for I'm counting on, for I understand that the sufferings of this present time can't even be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, I've known suffering. Many of you, most of you have known suffering. But I've also known the sufficient grace during a time of suffering. And you know, maybe you're not like me. In all of the trials of suffering I've experienced in life, which has ended up in being delivered from death? The minority of them. The majority have it's been resolved through death. That is, those for whom I was burdened died. Most of them were not delivered from. Y'all follow me? So there's no pipe dream here. The reality of it is you are going to die. Your loved one is going to die. You are going to stub your toe in life, or you're going to have your whole foot amputated. That's the reality of it. So he'll deliver you as a child of God. I'm talking about the masses, talking about believers. He'll deliver you from that trial, and he'll resolve it all, and you'll be fine. Or he'll deliver you through that trial, and you'll spend your days glorifying him without a foot or without or whatever it might be, because you went through that fiery trial. Thirdly, my steadfastness is perpetual. Moment by moment, these three Hebrew young men, they knew these points. They belonged to the Lord. They knew the pain would be temporary compared to eternity. Therefore, they had the conviction in their souls to perpetually stand near, be near the heart of God. In fact, it says, as you know, as I signed many of my letters, emails, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be ye steadfast, always unmovable, always perpetually abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In your trial, in your trouble, God is able to deliver you from or through. Your calling, my calling, is to remain true to him in the midst of that anguish, in the midst of that trial, of that temptation. May we, for the glory of God, do that very thing. Lord, I'm thankful for this, your word. The truth of it, the narrative, so powerful. And Lord, that you would cause your people in this place to be resolute, to deepen our convictions and bring comfort where needed and courage in the face of any and every trial. Seal this truth to our hearts as we remember what you've done for us. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.